our heads for a word of prayer together. The psalmist says we are to bless the Lord with all our soul. We are to bless him with all that is within us. We are to bless his holy name. So, Father, this morning we come and we want to praise you because you are the one who forgave all our iniquities. You are the one who has the power to heal all our diseases. You are the one who redeems our life from destruction. And you're the one who has blessed us with loving kindness and tender mercies. You're the one who has satisfied our mouth with good things so that our strength is renewed like the eagles. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sustaining grace that you have given to each one of us. More importantly, we thank you for the saving grace that have wrought in our hearts through the atoning work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, so that we who were once your enemies are now your sons, your heirs, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for every opportunity that we have to come before your holy presence, in before your throne of grace, to worship you and to praise you. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this work that you have begun here in this part of the world. Father, we pray that we will that as long as your Son tarries in his return, you will find in this place a remnant of the faithful. They will hold forth the word of life that will preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves. Father, we also want to pray for the families that are represented here this morning. We thank you for the mothers, for their love for us, for the way they have taken care of us. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless our mothers with health and strength, with godly wisdom, like the women in Proverbs 31, so that our children, we who are children, will rise up to call her blessed. Father, we pray also for the fathers who are the leaders in the home, the pastors of the family. Father, we pray that you will also endow them with wisdom from on high, that they may be able to teach and to lead their wives and their children in the fear of God. Father, we pray for our children as well, those who are in their youth, still in the schools. We pray that you will help them to be diligent in all that they do, in their studies, that they may do well for your honor and glory. We pray for those who are at the crossroads of life, where they have important decisions to make as to their career, as to their life partners. Father, we pray that you will direct their steps, that they always choose to do that which is pleasing and honorable to you. Father, we pray for the work of preaching the gospel, not just from this pulpit, but everywhere across the world, that when your word is preached, it will not return to you empty, but it may work in the hearts of those who hear, so that those who are strangers to your saving grace might find salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are called Christians might be strengthened in their faith. We pray especially for the work of missions, whether it's in Thailand or in China or in Vietnam, the Philippines, Australia, and Singapore. Father, we pray that you will meet the needs of your servants who are in the front line. We pray especially for our churches in Sri Lanka, who, having just been exposed to threats to life and having to worship you under tight security with police escorts, Father, we pray, O Lord, that their faith in you will not waver, but in such a time they may have the boldness to preach the gospel, to testify of your love and the love of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we pray for ourselves as we turn our attention to your holy word. We ask for you to sanctify our hearts and our minds so that we may receive your word with meekness and joy. So bless the preaching as well as the hearing of your word, that in all things our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a special greeting to those who are mothers, a blessed Mother's Day. And now I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Epistle of James. Our text this morning is taken from the third chapter and the first two verses. The Epistle of James, as we have noted, can be summed up in one sentence, and it is this: that true faith shows itself in practical and godly living. True faith shows itself in practical and godly living. And throughout the epistle, James presents to us several tests so that we may examine ourselves to see whether our faith is for real, if we are what we claim to be, if we say we are born again, if we call on Christ as our Lord and Savior, then what are the proofs? What evidence do we have in our life to show that our faith is a genuine, true, living, saving faith? After all, Lord Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits." Every good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. And we have seen over the last few Lord's Day, James points out to us there is such a thing as a dead faith. He says that three times in James chapter 2. Faith, if you have not works, is dead. Verse 17, being alone. Verse 20, "Oh, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." And for the third time in James chapter 2, verse 27 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The question then is, what are the works that will serve as evidence for a true and living faith? I'll turn to James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 by way as a reminder, because James essentially structured his epistle along these two verses. In James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, James gives us three tests. The first test is in James chapter 1 and verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." The first test is a test of a controlled tongue. If we are spiritually in tune and healthy, if our faith is real, then we will be able to bridle our tongue. And this is what we'll consider in detail over the next few weeks in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. The second test is found in verse 27, James chapter 1. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, The first test is a controlled tongue. The second test is that of a compassionate heart. And we have covered this in detail in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, James presents to us several scenarios that are common to our life experiences. The scenario of a poor man and a rich man coming into our assembly. Do we show preferential treatment to the rich man and ignore the poor on the basis of how they look? The second scenario is that of a brother who is cold and hungry. As God's people, do we extend our compassion and mercy to help him? Or do we say, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you, be full and warm? That's a test of the compassionate heart. The third test is that comes at the end of verse 27 when James says, pure religion undefiled is this before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the test of a holy life. And James says the proof of a real living faith is a person who strives for holiness. A person who is truly born again is not only practically helpful, but he is personally holy. And so there are three tests, three proofs, if you will, that to show that you have a true and living faith, a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. In the first 12 verses of chapter 3, James will deal with the issue of a controlled tongue. Look at James 3 and verses 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in the word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. And the first thing that came to James' mind on this topic of a controlled tongue, his first concern is the tongue of the master. The word simply means teacher, the deskaloi in Greek. This is the same word that is used by Nicodemus when he came to our Lord Jesus Christ at night and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Same word, master, teacher. And James begins his explanation, his exposition on the tongue with a warning on teaching, with a warning to masters and teachers, those who aspire to teach, because this is a serious responsibility and therefore has great accountability. So James begins with a warning, my brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers. Now let me at the outset say this, James is in no way discouraging any person from the ministry of teaching. This is not his intention. I do not want anyone to go away thinking that, well, since James gives this warning, I'll better resign my position as a Sunday school teacher, you know. Or I'll start my ministry as a Bible study leader. That will be a gross misinterpretation of James' intent in this passage. That will be an egregious misapplication of what James is trying to tell us. James says, my brethren, be not many masters. And he's impressing upon us, those who are teachers and those who aspire to be teachers, the significance and the seriousness of the task of teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God is an important task. It is a work that comes with a serious responsibility, and no man should take that work lightly or flippantly. To borrow the words from the liturgy we use in our weddings, the word of biblical instruction is a serious matter, and therefore it is not to be entered into unadvisedly, lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly in the fear of God and duly considering the courses for which the teaching ministry is ordained. The role and the responsibility of the Bible teacher in a church is equivalent to that of a rabbi in a synagogue. When I was in elementary school, and that's many, many years ago, one of the most popular English essay topics was this: my ambition. Have you heard? Have you heard? Those who go to schools? My ambition. And we write about what we want to do or what we want to be when we grow up, isn't it? My ambition. I suppose this question is pertinent for parents too. What do you want your sons to be? What do you want your daughters to be? The Chinese has a saying, you know, 望子成龙. What it means is every parent's hope is that their children will turn up to be a dragon. Not a worm, but a dragon. What do you want your son to be, or what do you want your daughter to be when they are grown up? And I suppose if we were to do a survey of parents and ask them what they would desire their sons and daughters to be when they are grown up, the answer would be, well, doctors and lawyers and accountants or any of those professions that would command a high income and prestige. Right? How many parents desire and pray that their sons will be pastors and missionaries? Very few, if any. This was not a case, by the way, in past generations. It was Thomas Aquinas, the well-known medieval scholar and theologian, who said that theology, the study of God, theology is the queen of sciences. And Aquinas was using the word science to mean the pursuit of knowledge. Theology is the queen of knowledge. It was John Calvin who said that true wisdom consists of two things: the knowledge of God, which would be theology, and then the knowledge of the self. And it was not too long ago, right up to as late as the 1920s, when new Monday newspapers would print the sermons verbatim of well-known preachers preached the day before. There was a time when parents would dedicate their sons to be pastors. Not so in our day. In our day, the society at large does not hold religious teachers, rabbis, and preachers with high esteem. Our society has degraded to a state where Bible teachers and preachers, especially those who hold firm to the Word of God, are derided and mocked. If you read the newspapers and watch the television, you would think that all preachers are corrupt and immoral. Now, this was not a case when James penned these words. He was writing to a people at a time when Jewish parents would be delighted if their sons grew up to be rabbis. Why? Because rabbis have status. They have influence. Rabbis have prestige. And our Lord Jesus indicates that the rabbis would occupy the uppermost seats at the rooms, the chief seats in the synagogues, and they'll be greeted in the marketplace by people calling them rabbi, rabbi, you know. And yet James warns that there is, that one ought not to embark on this teaching ministry so flippantly. Be not many teachers. That one ought not to assume that the work of a rabbi, or in the case of James 3 verse 1, the role of a teacher or a preacher, you have to take on that role thoughtlessly. Why? Because of the significance of the teaching ministry and the serious consequences that come with it. Now you understand, back then, before the people had the written gospels and the epistles, And when very few people knew how to read, teachers and preachers play a very crucial role in the church. Whenever the people had questions about the Christian faith, they could not do their own research. There was no Google or Wikipedia, you know. Not that either of them are especially helpful or accurate. So guess where would these people go when they have questions? They would go to the teacher, to the didaskaloi. And we see this in the New Testament. We have many examples. The rich young ruler came to our Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Good master, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He went to the rabbi. In James chapter 9, the encounter between our Lord Jesus Christ and a man who was born blind, the disciples asked him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents?" Their questions, they go to the preacher. Of course, not all questions were asked for the right reasons. Some were loaded questions intended to test and to entangle our Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, they were asked. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we have a strange confluence of three different groups of people, Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and they came to our Lord Jesus Christ and they peppered him with all sorts of questions. Verses 16 and 17, Matthew 22, 16 and 17, the Herodians asked about taxes. "Master, teacher, rabbi, we know that you are true and honest, that you are true and teaches the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And our Lord Jesus answered them. And in verse 24, the Sadducees came and asked about the resurrection. If a woman is married to seven brothers, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Well, they asked the master. And then the Pharisees came and asked about the law. "Master, teacher, what is a great commandment of the law?" They go to the teachers. And you remember the account in John's Gospel too, when the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they say to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses said that she should be stoned. What do you say?" So you see, the rabbis were the go-to people whenever the people had questions. And in the same way, in the early church, the people would go to the preacher. And some of Paul's epistles were really his replies to questions that were posed to him on matters of doctrine, or in church life, especially 1 Corinthians. Paul, is it right for a believing husband to divorce his unbelieving wife? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, is it okay for believers to eat meat that have been offered to idols? Paul, what about spiritual gifts? Paul, what about observing the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, what about the doctrine of the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15. And the teacher or the preacher, who was himself a student of Scripture, would then tell the people, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Scriptures which this preacher himself had read and studied. Now we can understand why, therefore, teachers are so important in the early church. And we also understand why Paul tells Timothy that he should be on the lookout for those who teach false doctrine, those teachers who give heed to fables and endless genealogies which create doubts. 1 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul says, there are those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they understand not what they say or what they affirm. In other words, there are people who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently declare. These are the people who love the sound of their own voice. They love to talk, but they do not have anything to talk about. They have nothing edifying to say, and frankly, these people are a nuisance. You see, not everyone who stands behind one of these pulpits stands here by the appointment of God. That's why James says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Look at the verse carefully. Verse 1. Be not many. The letter M is important. James did not say, be not any masters. The same phraseology is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 when Paul says, for you see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And in James chapter 3 verse 1, it is be not many, it is not be not any, because we need teachers in the church. We need those who are called and appointed by God. But it is such an important role that not all and sundry should be rushing in to the preaching ministry. Paul says to Timothy, the things which you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. No one should have the audacity to assume this role on his own. It is a calling from, it is an appointment by God, because Paul says to the Ephesians that God gave to the church some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It is then an important role with a serious responsibility. That's why James gives the warning, you see, my brethren, be not many masters. It is an awesome responsibility. It is also an awful one. And what makes teaching such a serious responsibility is because of the tool of the trade. What do we have? What does a preacher use as a tool? The tongue, of course. And the tongue is a dangerous thing. It is dangerous because the tongue is a tool that everyone possesses. It is also, as we shall see in the coming weeks, able to bring great blessing and also can cause great confusion. Just to go back to what I alluded earlier concerning the wedding liturgy, you know, most people get married in their, I suppose, late 20s, early 30s. But it's just because most people get married in their 20s and 30s, that does not mean when you hit that age bracket, you are ready to marry. Right? Or a more absurd illustration. You know, in Canada, you get your driving license when you are at least 16 years old. But it does not mean that when you are 16, you can march down to the driving licensing department and demand for a driving license. Right? No. So everyone has a tongue. And everyone can speak. But that does not mean that everyone who has a tongue and can speak, therefore, is qualified to teach and preach. And because a tongue is such an important tool and is also a dangerous tool, therefore, anyone who uses the tool has the responsibility to ensure that it is safely used. It's just like when we were building our church back home in Singapore, you know. I'll pay site visits and meetings there almost fortnightly. And whenever I enter the construction site, there is a safety warning that says, wear your safety helmet. Why? Because of the importance of the care that has been taken. I suppose we should have a warning here on the pulpit. Take care. The tongue is a dangerous thing. Similar care must be taken here because of the use of the preacher's tool, which is mainly the tongue. Why? Because there are people who think that because they teach something, they also live it. We can think that our imagination is the same as our experience. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting paragraph in his book, The Four Loves. And he says this, and I quote, "Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience are subject to just penalty. We can easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and we fool them and ourselves. There is a distinct, inherent danger in being a preacher. It's like stepping into a danger zone. Why? Because of the responsibility of the work and the accountability that comes with that work. That's why James gives this warning, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The teacher will face a more severe judgment." Our Lord Jesus says the same thing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. If you turn there, Mark 12 and verse 38, and he was pointing out the inconsistencies in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees are what you will call fundamentalists. These are the orthodox people, right? But there is inconsistency in their lives. And so our Lord says to them in Mark 12 and verse 38, he says unto them, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, the uppermost rooms at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." And what will be the outcome of these people? They shall receive what? The greater condemnation. And James gives us the same warning. Those who teach will be judged more strictly. Their judgment will be more severe. Teaching is an important ministry that carries with it a serious responsibility. How then should we go about this work? And in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, James gives us three things to consider. He says, every teacher must have a sense of inadequacy. Every preacher must be aware of God's judgment. And every preacher must be conscious of his own shortcoming. First, every preacher or teacher of the Bible must have a sense of his own inadequacy. My brethren, be not many masters. Implied in these words is a sense of inadequacy in the one who aspires to teach, meaning to say that one should not presume that he is up to the task. Be not many masters. What be really is an imperative. James states it as a command. Literally, it reads, let not many become teachers. The sense of inadequacy conveyed the idea of an inherent danger. In other words, a person can look at a preacher in a pulpit and say, well, I love to be where he stands, you know. I love to do what he does. I love to be in that position because there's prestige that is attached to it. In a sense, there is. I mean, you guys are captive audience. You can't go anywhere. Not that we lock the door. But it's a grave responsibility. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, has this to say about scribes and Pharisees. He says this, and I quote, he says, pride was a darling and a reigning sin of the Pharisees, the sin that most easily beset them, which our Lord Jesus Christ takes all occasion to speak against. And then he goes on to say, for him that is taught in the word to give respect to him that teaches is commendable enough in him that gives it. In other words, it is right and commendable for the student to respect and honor the teacher. But Matthew Henry goes on to say, but for him that teaches to love it and to demand it and to affect it and to be puff up with it and to be displeased if it be omitted is sinful and abominable. What Matthew Henry is saying is this, it is sinful, while it is right and commendable for the student to respect the teacher, it is sinful for the teacher to demand respect and honor from the students. Matthew Henry goes on to say, instead of teaching this teacher who demands prestige and honor has need to learn the first lesson in the school of Christ, which is humility. And that's what John Calvin says. Paraphrasing what Augustine says about those who preach, there are three essentials to preaching, Augustine says, eloquence, delivery, delivery, delivery. And Matthew Henry says there are three, John Calvin says there are three essential qualities of a Bible teacher. The first essential quality is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. That's right. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, God is speaking here. And God says this, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is the house that he built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things that my hand have made, and those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man I'll look. And to whom will God look? Well, verse 2 of Isaiah 66 says, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembleth and my word. One who comes before God in his word trembling. Now the Lord is not saying that the man who stands in the pulpit and who is given the responsibility to teach the Bible literally trembles. And when a man comes up here and hears such a person and he's trembling all the time and stuttering and says, well, and they go away from the sermon, say, well, what a wonderful preacher he is. No, he's not. If a man is so nervous to a point where he cannot string two sentences together and he's a stuttering mess, he should not be allowed in the pulpit. Not at least in that state. He should go and get some training. It is interesting that Charles Spurgeon, who will turn away men who want to enroll in his preacher's college, those who cannot speak properly. But the point of Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 is this. God is pointing at our hearts. It's not what a man says in public, in the pulpit. It is what kind of man he is when he's alone with God and his Bible. In the absence of a congregation, what kind of person is he? How does he cry out to God? Or does he cry out at all? How seriously does he take his teaching responsibility? You see, it is what he does, what a man does out of the pulpit in preparing for the task of preaching that gives significance to what he does in the pulpit when he's actually preaching. That's the key. That's what James is saying. If all that a person wants to stand up to do is to stand up and have people hear him speak, he should work as a stand-up comedian. At least no one will take what he says seriously, right? But whatever it is, do not presume that just because a person has the gift of the gab, he is qualified to be a teacher. Eloquence is not the key measure. Not the eloquence of the speech, but the consistency of a life. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to what? Faithful men. Not eloquent men, faithful men. Sober-minded men, men who are serious about the work, not entertainers. You know. Why? Because those who teach will receive the greater condemnation. And therefore, every teacher must have a sense of inadequacy, that somehow we are not up to the task. That's how Paul sees his work as a preacher. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul says that God has made the savor of knowledge of Christ by us in every place. And then in verse 15 he writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And Paul, realizing the immensity and the seriousness of his task, he asks this question: who is sufficient for these things? You know, in our pre-worship Bible class, we are going through the life of the Apostle Paul. And we learned that he was raised and educated in Tarsus, a prominent city of learning back in those days. And then he received his religious training in Jerusalem under Israel's most famous rabbi, Gamaliel. But when he became a preacher, here's what he says. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, And this is how Paul describes himself: unto me, who am less than all the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul says, grace was given to him to preach the gospel. My friends, this is the importance of the teaching ministry. This is the seriousness of the responsibility. And it works in those of us who have the privilege to teach a sense of inadequacy. Second, every teacher must be aware of God's judgment. That ought to cause every man who enter the pulpit with a sense of fear and trepidation. Why must a preacher be aware of his inadequacies? Because James says in verse 2 that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment. In other words, there is a higher standard imposed upon those who teach. Those who teach must realize they come under a closer scrutiny, not just from men, but more importantly from God. The importance of the task, the seriousness of the responsibility, brings with that a stricter accountability. I always read what God says to Ezekiel with great fear. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Here is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He says, son of man, Ezekiel, I make you to be a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Thou, referring to Ezekiel, givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his sin, in his iniquity. But, notice the last phrase, his blood will I require at your hand. Look at verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. His righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. My friends, this is serious stuff. This ought to send a shiver down the spine of anyone who stands at the pulpit or behind a podium and teaches the Word of God. This ought to cause every preacher to take his word seriously. It is not just about filling 45 minutes with words. There is a series of books, you know, you go to a bookstore, with the title, The Dummy's Guide. You know, come across this big book, yellow cover usually. And you have titles like, Dummy's Guide to Investment, or Dummy's Guide to Cooking, for example. And so I Googled this morning, there is actually a Dummy's Guide to Teaching. I do not know the content of the book, but I know this. There's no shortcut to the process. There's no substitute for hard work. There's no replacement for preparation. There must be the investment of time and study and prayer. the preacher will be judged according to his content. But that's not only the criteria. The person who teaches others the word of God will not only be judged as the content of his preaching, but also to the conduct of his character. I teach a course on homiletics, right, which is simply means preaching in the Bible college. It is not that I'm an expert in this field, but I'm in charge of the pastoral theology department, and homiletics comes under this department. And the first thing I tell the students, the first lesson I tell the students is this. Preaching is speaking through three doors. And the three doors must be opened for the message to get from the pulpit to the person in the pew. And the three doors are this. Logos, ethos, pathos. Logos, the content. Ethos, the character. Pathos, the conviction. Three things. These three doors must be open. And in my opinion, the person who has the content and the conviction, but not the character, the logos and the pathos without the ethos, will receive the greater condemnation, because who is in the pulpit is a different person from who is outside the pulpit. And that is wrong. Notice what James says in verse 3. He includes himself in this, you know. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we, this is the first person plural pronoun, we will receive the greater condemnation. James put himself in the same category of those who teach and those who will receive the greater condemnation. Notice also in this verse, it is what the preacher knows will happen in the future that determines what he does in the present. The preacher knows the judgment of God that's in the future. And the knowledge of that future judgment has therefore a bearing on how he teaches and why he teaches. The reality of a future judgment from God affects, impacts on his teaching ministry in the present. And this really boils down to the motivation of the teacher, does it not? The preacher who is keenly aware of God's judgment will examine his motive for preaching or teaching. What is my goal? What am I aiming at? Is my motive to honor God, or is my motive trying to elevate myself? And I'm reminded of what Jeremiah told his servant Baruch. You know, he asked Baruch to deliver a scroll to Jehoiakim the king. And Baruch thought that if he could seize the opportunity to get himself riches and honor. And Baruch was thinking that coming before the king and reading the scroll perhaps is a way to advance his position. And when he came back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah says to him in Jeremiah 45 verse 5, Baruch, seekest great things for thyself? Seek them not. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. That is what James is dealing with in chapter 3, verse 1. An awareness of God's judgment should cause us to check our motive. Is there a desire in the heart, a burden in the heart to serve the church? And is that desire right? Is that motive pure? Or are we motivated by the honor that we will receive from men, because that's certainly the motivation of the Pharisees, right? In his Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees that they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen of men. All the works they did them so that they could be seen of men. They wanted to be seen as successful, to preach to large congregations. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting large congregations. But there's a Puritan preacher who says that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to give an account for the church you shepherded, you'll want to wish for a small church rather than a big one. Because of the importance of the task of teaching, because of the seriousness of the responsibility, every teacher must have a sense of inadequacy. Because of the accountability that comes with the work, every preacher must be aware of God's judgment. And thirdly, it will do well for every preacher, therefore, to be conscious of his own shortcoming. Look at verse 2 and James chapter 3. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, who is able to bridle the whole body. The word offend simply means to stumble or to fall into error. And James here is saying this, and again he includes himself in this. We stumble in many ways. We are all prone to sin. And James here has a specific sin in mind. It's a sin of the tongue. James is saying that we all make mistakes in so many ways, but the easiest mistake and the most grievous ones are those mistakes we make with our tongue. Think about this, right? I mean, if you're really mad with a person, what is more likely? Take a baseball bat and hit him? Or to scold that person? It is more likely, is it not, that we say bad things about the person than we do bad things to him? Right? It is easier to speak unkindly about the person than to act violently against the person. And this is where relationships break down, is it not? Just by our words, we make a mess of things without even lifting a finger. Just open our mouths. And it's as we gain control of our tongues, James says. This 6-inch thing in your mouth. As we gain control of our tongue, that we also gain control of our body. And James will give us a couple of illustrations in verses 3 and 4, the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of the ship and so on. In many things we offend all. We have to be honest. Here is a reminder to myself and to those who teach. The task of the teacher of the Bible is to reveal what is hidden, to make plain what is obscure, to simplify what is hard to understand, to affirm what has been stated in God's truth. When the opposite happens, that's a travesty, right? When the teacher makes the word of God more complicated than it originally is, when the teacher casts doubt on instead of affirming the truth, when the teacher by his words and life drives a person away from instead of drawing him near to God, that is a travesty. That's what our Lord Jesus says about the Pharisees, by the way. In Matthew 23, verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you cross oceans and lands to make a proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Alexander White, the Scottish preacher, well-known, whose sermons made a great impact on his congregation, said this about himself. He says, when I look back at the way that the callousness with which I've spoken, the damage that I've done to those I love and have loved me, I felt such the weight of guilt and discouragement overwhelming me. Here is an honest assessment of an honest man. Because let's face it, we offend with our tongue. For in many things we offend. In many things we stumble. In many things we are prone to error. You know, I will always ask Rebecca every Sunday after lunch, after church, this question. So how was my sermon? You know. And back in Singapore, I will spend Monday morning listening to my own sermons. And if I fall asleep, that's not a very good thing, right? Fall asleep at my own sermons. But I trust my wife to give me an honest feedback. And there are times when I know I did not do well. Because it is always easy to fall. And that is why I'm weary of people who have the privilege to stand in the pulpit. And every time they got off, they thought they preached the best sermon ever, right? Or when they come into the pulpit, they do so like a boxer entering the ring, certain that they will deliver the knockout punch. I know a preacher who said to me one time that he loved to preach. And he loved so much that he will run up the pulpit. You know. The work of the teaching ministry has no room for that kind of self-confidence and arrogance. Preaching the word of God, as God told Ezekiel in chapter 3, is a matter of life and death. We are told to rightly divide the word of God. Rightly dividing the word of God is, by the way, that's a medical term. It's like a surgeon with a scalpel, one wrong move. You know, you puncture the artery, it is life-threatening. But it's more than that, because preaching the Bible is about the care of souls of people for all eternity. That's why James says, we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the New Testament is clear that there is a directly proportionate relationship between the nature and the experience of the nature and the exercise of the spiritual gifts with the degrees of judgment. For unto whom soever much is given, of him much shall be required. The more you receive, the more it is required of him. And therefore, we are not to be flippant. We are not to be callous. We are to exert our best efforts for the work of God. We must not presume to think that because we have been doing this for so many years, right, we can just wing it, you know. Don't follow me, but my wife will testify to you that every Sunday morning, I'm up at 2 a.m. without fail. For some reason, my body clock is attuned in such a way that will set my alarm at 3, at 1:55, I'll be up. The attitude you must bring to the scripture is this: have a sense of our own inadequacies, be aware of God's judgment, be conscious of our shortcomings. Now, before I end, a word to those who are not preachers, but who are hearers of the word. How should we listen? We must listen to those who teach us by recognizing that these are people who have to give an account. Hebrews 13, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews tells the people, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over their souls as they must give account. So, obey what you heard. That's what James says, right? Be hearers of the word and not be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And therefore, when we think about that, as you listen to whoever is preaching, you want to say to yourself, now, I want to encourage the man who stands in the pulpit by being a good listener, by being a good learner. I want to keep in mind that he who teaches me will be judged more strictly, and therefore I want to make his job a little more encouraging by not just hearing the word of God, but actually doing it. That's what you should do. Not just hear, but actually does the work of God. I do not know if you can remember, or how much you will remember, 5 minutes after the sermon has ended. As a preacher, I can't tell. We're going to have a meal today, a good one, I think. And by the time you're done with lunch and you leave the church, I wonder how much of this sermon you remember. But I know this, that after I have preached, after I'm done with this sermon, I'm not so much concerned about what you do with my sermon as I am with the fact that as a teacher, there's a God who will judge me and whether or not I put in an honest effort to preach his word, because it is an honor, but it is an awesome responsibility. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, brethren, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, Paul says, pray for us. Pray for Paul, that is. Pray for the preacher. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So, dearly beloved, pray for those who preach and pray for yourselves as you listen. Let us look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you again and realize our own shortcomings, whether as preachers or hearers. We do not always preach as we should, and we do not always hear as we should. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that this word that is given to us will not just be retained in our hearts, but will be also retained in our minds, but also in our hearts and reflected in the lives that we live. So, Father, we pray for your help, both those who preach and those who listen, that our lives may be one that will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's